We'll continue then with our definition of the Trinity, just to refresh our memories. The Church teaches that there is but one only, the living and true God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true, eternal God. Now, as I go through the rest of the definition, the next expression is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Each one of these expressions could be applied to the Holy Spirit and could be applied to the Son. Now, we have a unit coming up on Christology where I'm going to be talking about the deity of Christ, and we'll also be talking about the Holy Spirit some as well, obviously. But for our purposes tonight, I'm going to illustrate these things in terms of the Holy Spirit. So now, a text that shows that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 16. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see how the Spirit is made the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Lord Himself. Now, even though the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in substance, there's not different degrees of deity, even though they are equal in power, even though they are equal in glory, they are distinct persons. And so the next part of our definition, and this is crucial to the doctrine of the Trinity, says, although distinguished by their personal properties. We mustn't think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as just purely identical, like, if you will, clones of the same biological person. It's not as though you have three exactly identical persons, and yet we're calling them one. The Bible says they are equal in their deity, their glory, their eternality, and so forth, but they are distinct persons. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Son is distinct from the Spirit. They are distinguished by their personal properties. We see that, for instance, in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Peter writes to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice you have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son all mentioned here. The Father is said to be the one who foreknows or plans redemption. The Spirit is the one who sanctifies. And the one who sprinkles His blood in making atonement is Jesus Christ, the Son. So it's not the Spirit who sprinkles His blood, and it's not the Son who sanctifies. The Bible gives distinct personal properties and activities to these three persons of the Trinity, yet they are but one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, what is it that leads us in the Bible to say that the Son is God, fully God? What is it that leads us to say the Spirit is fully God? The last sentence in the definition answers this question. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father. And how do they manifest it? By ascribing to the Son names, attributes, works, and worship, which only God has a right to, and by ascribing to the Spirit names, attributes, works, and worship, which are proper only to God. Like I said, we're using the Holy Spirit for our demonstration tonight, our proof texting. So let's look at ways in which the Bible uses names, attributes, works, and worship, which only God has a right to, and ascribes them to the Holy Spirit. First, the names of God. Look at Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Does the Bible teach the deity of the Holy Spirit? Acts 5 clearly does. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So you see, the one verse says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. The next verse says you have lied to God. So here is a name, the name God, which is appropriate only to God. That one's real obvious. And it's applied to the Holy Spirit. How about attributes? Let's just take one attribute that indicates that the Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians teaches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Here is an attribute. Here's a characteristic given to the Spirit. The ability to explore, to know the deep things of God. The Spirit searches all things, is omniscient. That's an attribute of God. And knows everything about God. Well, there's only one person who can know everything about God, and that's God. Okay? Thirdly, the Bible attributes works to the Son and to the Spirit, which are appropriate only to God. In this case, we're looking at the Spirit, and the work we'll think about is found in Genesis 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 2. Second verse of the Bible. You didn't know the Trinity was found that early in the Bible, did you? And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Who's the Creator here? The Spirit. The Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters in the creation week. Okay? Another illustration that you can put in your notes is 1 Peter 3:18. I won't look it up and read it. But in 1 Peter 3:18, we are told that it's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the Spirit, you see, that does the work, the miracle of resurrection. So the Spirit creates, the Spirit recreates, okay? Resurrects from the dead. And so this is a work of God attributed to the Spirit. Then our definition mentions worship that's appropriate only to God. And let's look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Here we have the apostolic benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now I say that is worship that's appropriate to God only because a benediction comes from God. When the preacher pronounces the benediction, you know what benediction means? It's background, Latin, bene, good, dictum, word, the good word. When the preacher pronounces the good word, or what we would call the blessing, he pronounces the blessing in the name of God. And notice the blessing, the apostolic blessing, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned on a par here in this act of worship, the benediction. All right, so the definition of the Trinity, very simply, is that there is only one God, and yet this God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what do we know about these three persons? We know that they are one true eternal God. They're not three gods. They're one God. And they are the same in substance. They're not on different levels. They're all the same in substance. They are equal in power. They're equal in glory. And yet they're not clones of each other. They are distinguished by their personal properties. And we know that the Bible teaches that the Son and the Spirit are equal with the Father because the names that are given to them, the attributes given to them, the works given to them, and the worship that are given to them are appropriate only to God. Now, the Westminster Confession gives us a briefer definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, which I think is valuable to get into your notes as well. My personal recommendation, I mean this seriously, go home and memorize the paragraph I just gave you. You can do it. It'll be valuable to you. And if you think that's calling for a lot, we're looking for a few good men here. I would encourage you to memorize the proof texts that go with each phrase, too. You may not be able to do it this weekend. But you plug away at this for 2 or 3 weeks. And I guarantee you that if you do it in the spirit of worship and meditation that we introduced tonight's lesson with, you are going to be a lot better off in 3 weeks. Not only because you can testify better for the Lord, you're going to know God better. Anyway, try to memorize that. But here's a brief way of putting it. The Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, Section 3, okay, says, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. Okay, so if you want the brief way of putting it, in the unity of the Godhead, unity, there is but one God. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. There are four things that we learn from that short expression. Let me give them to you. We learn the true unity and indivisibility of God. That's the first point that that little definition will give you. In the unity of the Godhead, we learn the true unity and indivisibility of God. Secondly, we learn that this one God exists in three persons. In the unity of Godhead, there are three persons. Obviously, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But thirdly, we learn that each of these persons is completely divine, not merely a part of God. We're moving into heavy water now, fellas. I'll tell you. This is crucial. We're not saying that the Father is a third of God and that Jesus is a third of God. We're saying that each of these persons is completely God, not part of God. And saying, whoa, this is heavy stuff. Yes, it is. Jesus is 100% God. Holy Spirit is 100% God. Father is 100% God. So are there 300%? No. There's but one God in three persons, and each of the persons is completely divine. You know, I can't prove this, but I have a kind of sad feeling that the vast majority of Christian believers in our day have an idea that what we have here is a panel that makes God. And there are three people sitting on this panel. Kind of like, you know, the president and the vice president and the secretary of a corporation. Now, they wouldn't come out and say that, but I'm afraid that many Christians conceptualize God in that way. And so that you have God, but the Father is only part of God, and the Spirit is only part of God, and the Son is only part of God. The great mystery is you've got God, and all three are fully God. Well, how can that be? I don't know. The fourth point is these three equal persons have personal distinctions. They're not like just three mirror images of one person. They are distinct persons. In the history of theology, the distinctions between the persons have been summarized nicely in expressions like the Father plans redemption, the Son secures redemption, the Spirit applies redemption. They are personally distinct. The Father plans it, the Son secures it, the Spirit applies it. Or, another way in the history of theology that these personal distinctions have been expressed, it's been said that the Son is subject to the Father, the Spirit is subject to the Father, and the Spirit is subject to the Son as well as to the Father. That is, in terms of the economic relationship between the persons of the Trinity, the distinctions are seen in that the Father has the Son and the Spirit subject to Him in the working out of redemption, and the Spirit is subject to the Son as well as the Father. And so you have none of these are identical relationships then. And it's expressed in terms of subjection or in terms of what they do in terms of redemption, planning, securing, applying. So all different ways of you need to be able to identify traditional Christian thought here. These are ways theologians have said that there are distinctions between these three persons in the Trinity. Now, I want to give you two analogies having to do with the Trinity not for the sake of teaching you, but for the sake of warning you. Because they are popular analogies for explaining the Trinity, and they are heretical. They are not intended to be heretical. People that are in my own denomination have published books, and they've tried to explain it, and they've used this, and they haven't meant to be heretics, but they're very misleading. The first is to suggest that, oh, three in one, yeah, we can understand that. That's kind of like an egg, isn't it? Because in an egg, you've got a shell, you've got a yolk, and you've got the white of the egg, right? And so, that's one egg, and yet it's three. Shell, yolk, and white. There you go. Trinity. Three in one. What's the problem? The shell is part of the egg. The yolk is part of the egg. The white is part of the egg. And so if God is like an egg, then what you have is three sub-deities, which when you add them together, you get one God. Three parts added up into one. So that doesn't help. Maybe the one that you've heard, it's more popular than the egg analogy, is the analogy of water. Water comes in three forms, doesn't it? Ice, the liquid, which we call water, and steam. And yet they're all water. They're all H2O, but in different modes, right? Oops. Now do you see why we use the terminology? That's modalism, isn't it? God sometimes appears like ice, like steam, like water. No, that's not the doctrine of the Trinity. Now then, you may be thinking, well, Dr. Bonson, what would be a good analogy then? That's right. There ain't none. Why? I wonder if you've been able to figure this out. Why are there no good analogies, no appropriate analogies for God? Well, there's only one God, but what do we know about this God? He is supernatural, isn't he? He is transcendent. Remember that word from last time? Anything that we would use as an analogy comes out of our experience of the realm of creation, the creaturely realm. Eggs, water. Oh, another one that's real popular, which is modalism all over again. People will say, well, Dr. Bonson, you're like a Trinity because you're a father, you've got children, and you've got a brother, so you're a brother, and you've got a father, so you're a son, so there you are. You're a brother, you're a father, you're a son, three in one. Yeah, and I'm also a basketball player. Four in one, you know? And on and on and on and on, you know? So, no, that's modalism all over again. But why is it we cannot, in family life, in eggs, in water, anything, find something? Because we're trying to make the creation the same as the mysterious, transcendent creator. There will never be anything in our natural experience that is appropriate to the supernatural being of God. Does that mean that God doesn't show himself in nature? No, he does. But his own essential character is, by definition, uniquely supernatural. There's nothing in creation that is, in essence, like God. Although there are things that show the attributes of God. The stars and the seas show his power and glory. That's true. But the stars and the seas are not like God in their being. What they are, they're creatures. He's the creator. And that's why my own opinion is you'll never be able to come up with an analogy from our natural experience that is appropriate to the supernatural essence of God. So be careful of people who say, oh, I can explain the Trinity. It's kind of like this. They'll end up being like the early church heretics, wanting to get a real simple way of having the unity of God. And it leads us astray from what the Bible actually teaches us. Okay, enough on the definition of the Trinity. You know something about detraction, Jews, Muslims, early church heretics, modern day cults. You know how we define and substantiate it from the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's talk a little bit about the development of the doctrine of the Trinity within the Bible. Because this throws people off, and they'll wonder about the Old Testament and the New. And well, the first question that comes up is, where does the word Trinity appear in the Bible? You all did your homework. Which verse is it? There isn't any. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Why, by the way, do Christians use the title Trinity? Shorthand for tri-unity. Tri is three, unity is one, three and one, Trinity. Okay, but that's not a word that's in the Bible. Does that mean it's not a biblical concept? No, that shouldn't throw us. But you need to be aware of that. Jehovah's Witnesses used to come to my house. Seriously. Every time we move, I get about two visits from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then they must have some major list. They X me off, I'm gone. But they'll come in, and they'll say, you know, well, do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? I'll say, yes, I do. Oh, well, where is that in the Bible? Is the word Trinity in the Bible? As though that's somehow a profound criticism, you know? No, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. What I'm really interested in is the concept, what the word means. Is that found in the Bible? And people will think, well, if it's found in the Bible, it's in the New Testament. There's no doctrine of Trinity in the Old Testament, and that's what we want to take a few minutes to deal with here. The Old Testament begins to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. The word begins is important. The next point in my outline is going to tell us why it's only a beginning of the doctrine and why it's glorious that it's only a beginning. But for right now, let's look at the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament begin to show us the doctrine of the Trinity? I maintain that it's at the very beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Not as fully defined as what we get by the end of the Bible, but then that shouldn't bother us. You all have heard of progressive revelation. God reveals himself. How much do you know about redemption after Adam and Eve have fallen into sin and God appears to them in the garden and says, you know, your seed is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Or your seed is going to crush the serpent. Well, we do know something about redemption. That's a beautiful prophecy of what's going to happen, but we don't know a whole lot. We know more by the book of Leviticus, and we find out about animal sacrifices. We know more when we get to the Psalms and find about the Davidic king and so forth. We know more when we get to Isaiah and hear about the suffering servant of the Lord. God progressively reveals things as he gives more revelation. So the fact that Genesis 1 doesn't tell us everything about the Trinity should not bother us. But my point is, the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. In Genesis 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have reference to God being the creator, we have reference to the Word of God being the creator, and we have reference to the Spirit of God being the creator. Can you see that? You notice it's the Word of God that does creation? Now, it doesn't come right out and personify the Word right then and there. Proverbs does. When you get to Proverbs 8, you will find the Word personified. And then when you get to the New Testament, lo and behold, this is one of the names of the second member of the Trinity. He's the Word of God. Progressive revelation. But the point is, implicit there, we have three creators, or three ways of speaking of the Creator, maybe we could put it. God, Word, Spirit. Moreover, in the Old Testament, God sometimes refers to himself in the plural. If you read Hebrew, so you didn't have an English translation that smooths this over, I think it would throw you at first when you read in the Bible. Let me give you an example. Genesis 1, verse 26. Again, still the first chapter of the Bible, as we put it. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man? I mean, if you come to the Bible assuming there's only one person who is God, you don't get 26 verses into it, and you've got to explain something here. Why does it say let us? What's this us, if God is only one person? Or look at Genesis 11, verses 5 to 7. Genesis 11, 5 to 7. And Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And Jehovah said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do, and now nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down and there confound their language. Let us go down and destroy the unity of their language, confound it. Let us make man in our image. Already, in the first book of the Bible, we have an introduction to the idea that there's a plurality within God of some sort. Now, the Jews will tell you, they'll try to explain it as the plurality of majesty. They'll say it's the greatness of God, so he gets to be called a plural. And it's not impossible that that is the explanation, but from the standpoint of later revelation, it seems far more likely that what you have here is God's already revealing that there's a plurality within his very being, that there's more than one person that is God. Thirdly, in Genesis 18, we read that God appeared to Abraham in the form of three visitors. God appeared to Abraham in the form of three visitors. Fourthly, in a passage such as Genesis 32, but there are others, we read of this being called the angel of the Lord. And if we had time, we don't. I'll have you do this as homework. In Genesis 32, you read it, you will see that the angel of the Lord is said to have been sent by God. And at the same time, the angel of the Lord is said to be God. It's very mysterious, I grant you. But you get the point of this? God sent the angel of the Lord, and yet the angel of the Lord is God. Now, if you have the Christian view of the Trinity in mind, that makes sense. But what do you do with that? If you think there's only one person that's God, did God send the angel, or is God the angel? It's both. In Psalm 33, verse 6, the Word of God is personified. And as I mentioned a minute ago in Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God is personified. That is, we have this attribute that takes on its own character, its own personality. And then finally, perhaps the best proof text in all the Old Testament for the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity is Isaiah 48:16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me and his Spirit. Now let's count the persons that we find in this verse. The Lord Jehovah hath sent me, someone who is from the beginning, and his Spirit. So here you have the Lord Jehovah, you have the Eternal One that he sends, and his Spirit. Again, that may not be everything that you'd ask for in the doctrine of the Trinity, but that's pretty hard to explain away if you're a Jew or a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness. You do have in the Old Testament, then, the beginning of a doctrine that there's a plurality of persons within the one who is God. We have the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. However, the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity was made more in deed than in word in the Bible. That's an important sentence. I'll say it again. The revelation of the Trinity was made more in deed than in word. What I'm saying is, God has communicated the truth of the Trinity, but he communicated it more in action, indeed, than he did in word. Now, there's plenty in word as well, as we've already seen. But the doctrine of the Trinity, you see, had to be played out and unveiled in action. You know what it is to communicate in action? You know, there's body language as well as verbal language, isn't there? And it's not just body language. We say that actions speak louder than words sometimes. You're driving down the freeway, you cut some guy off, he may go through a certain action that communicates very clearly to you, and he didn't say a word. Okay? So sometimes we can say things without saying any words. That's just a real obvious point. And sometimes our actions are more dramatic and more clear than words. Okay? You guys have who are husbands, you have wives, that's what it means to be a husband. Okay, you got wives. You could probably say over and over and over again, honey, I love you, honey, I love you, honey, I love you. you buy her a dozen roses on Valentine's Day, and I guarantee you that's saying something a lot more than just words. Okay? God communicates non-verbally too, although he gives the verbal interpretation of what he's doing. Praise him for that. And what I'm saying is, God revealed his triune nature in action. Not just in word, and primarily in action. And that's why I think the Old Testament doesn't give us the whole story. Because until God revealed himself in his Son and Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity can only be anticipated. But then when Jesus comes into the world, it's like God has made it very clear. There's the dozen roses that says, I love you. Okay? So the doctrine of the Trinity comes to us as God in redemptive history shows himself in action, being three persons and yet one God. Notice that the Great Commission's wording of the baptismal formula tells us that there are three persons who are one identical God. I've already mentioned that in passing. We baptize into the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, one God, called three things. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then two passages of the New Testament that stress the unity of God while nevertheless speaking of the plurality of divine persons. That's the thing. The New Testament's not embarrassed by that. The New Testament says there's only one God. Then it goes on to mention more than one name. And we've looked at one of these, but I'm going to look at it again. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Plurality of persons, God the Father, God the Son, yet the insistence in the very same sentence that there's only one God. The New Testament accepts the mystery. Why? Because God had shown it in action. We may not be able rationally to put it all together and explain it. But when God shows himself that way, you can't deny it. And so there, no embarrassment. One more text like that, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Notice the emphasis is on oneness, 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 right? There's only one God. There's only one Spirit. There's only one Lord. Yet if you look at that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned. The oneness of God at the very same time that we're dealing with the plurality of persons. The New Testament is not embarrassed by that. So we have the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We have the full revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity in action, indeed. And then we have in the New Testament reflection upon there being but one God, one name, and yet three persons. And the New Testament is not doesn't feel awkward about that. It's not embarrassed by that in any sense. So that all had to do with the development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible from Old to New Testament. We've seen the detractors. We have the orthodox definition of the Trinity. Seen something of the development. I just want to say a few last words about how we defend the doctrine of the Trinity. From a theological standpoint, even if we didn't know from the indicia that the Bible gives us that God is three in one, just from a theological standpoint, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes a necessity. And it's the church father Augustine who, as far as I know, is the first to very clearly express this. But I want you to think this through with me as theologians for a minute. The Bible tells us God is love. The Bible also tells us that God is unchanging. And so we know that God is unchanging love. He's always been love. He didn't start being love. He's always been love. There's never been any change in that matter. And you say, okay, so what's important about that? Well, if God is love, and He's always been love, then God was love before He created the world, wasn't He? Okay, you say, so? Well, after He created the world, then obviously there was an object for His love, right? The world. But the point is, God has never changed. He's always been love. So, what was the object of God's love before He created the world? What was the object of God's love from all eternity? Well, it wasn't man. Man wasn't there from all eternity. It wasn't the world. The world wasn't there from all eternity. And God doesn't depend upon man or the world to be the object of His love, and yet He must always have loved. And so, what conclusion do you draw? He must have loved Himself. Showing that there is a mutuality of persons within His very nature. God loved Himself from all eternity. He was both subject and object of this love relationship. And therefore, from a theological standpoint, if we understand His eternality, His immutability, and the fact that He's love, the very fact that God in His very essence is love would tell us there has to be a mutuality of persons within His being. This has some very important consequences for our understanding of personality, human nature, and so forth. And time will elude me to get into all the depth of this. But let me summarize by saying that what this shows us is that God holds what we call community within His own single being. This is heavy stuff. It's easy for us to think about, I'm a person, God's a person, here's this one-on-one relationship. But now, what do I do with other people? Well, they've got a one-on-one relationship with God too. But you see, that doesn't exhaust interpersonal relationships, because I've got a relationship with all of you too. Now, is that somehow subordinate to the most important truth of a one-person-to-one-person relationship, me and God? A lot of Christians think that, and that's why they despise the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why they think, hey, I can get on, you know, without the church, I'm just fine. This talk about body life and so forth all sounds good, but it's just a metaphor. It's not all that important. Let me tell you, it's not a metaphor. Well, it is and it isn't. What I'm saying is it's much more important than just a figure of speech. Because the church, in its mutuality, in its community life, reflects God, who as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other from all eternity. As a human being, I am not fully human simply in terms of my one-on-one relationship with God. I'm fully human in community. And the amazing thing is, God has that principle of community and personality within His own being. Now, friends, I wish I could plumb it deeper. I wish I could, you know, pull it out more. There's a great mystery here, but I know that it has really enriched my prayer life when this came home to me. That when I pray to God, it's not just this mystery, how can you be three in one? But I'm praying to the One who embodies what love and mutuality and community are all about in His own being. And that my being is to reflect that, and that I learn not to live unto myself, but to live with others. It doesn't surprise me then that Jesus says that when people see that we love each other, then they'll understand the love of God. Because that's what God is like too. So from a theological standpoint, the doctrine of the Trinity has a rationale, even if we haven't gone to the proof text and so forth. This really fits beautifully into what we know about God in other ways as well, Moni. Why have I bothered to call this out for you? Because I want you to learn something about theological method here. Not all theological doctrines are defended by proof texting. All are defended by going to a text of the Bible. But the first method is not going to just one verse to kind of settle it, boom. The first method is inductive. It takes evidence here, evidence here, evidence here, evidence here, and then draws a conclusion from that whole line of evidence. Now, Why is that important for theological method? Because other doctrines are going to be proven in that way as well. You know, not everything we believe as Christians we believe because we just go to one verse and say, okay, boom, there it is. Sometimes we have to pull together what the Bible says here and here and here, and then this leads us to draw a certain conclusion. And that is a legitimate method of gaining theological truth. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, we read that God has revealed everything that we need to know about Him in the text of Scripture, and some of these things are known by good and necessary inference, or consequent, I think is the actual language they use. Good and necessary consequence means we infer them from a number of passages together. And the doctrine of the Trinity is an excellent illustration of that. You can prove the doctrine of the Trinity by inference, and then you can also use particular verses. That's another way of going. Okay. Rationalists will tell you, doctrine of the Trinity is nonsense. Can't make sense out of it. They reject it. They say the doctrine of the Trinity is contradictory. You're saying God's one, you're also saying God's three. Mm-hmm. Now, the first thing that has to be observed is the Christian church does not say God is one and God is three and then leave it at that. The Christian church says God is three persons in one substance, one entity, if you will. There is one God, one substance that you call God, and three persons. Now, persons and substance, are those terms from the Bible or terms from the Bible used in that way? No. These are terms from church history. Why were the terms introduced? Precisely to show the rationalists that there's no contradiction. We are not saying that God is three in one in exactly the same way. Rationalists, nevertheless, will continue to reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason they do it is because they don't know the difference between a contradiction and a mystery. I will insist, as long as God gives me breath, that the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. And I will just as vociferously insist there is no contradiction in it. And what am I getting at? There are things which are mysterious to me. I don't understand them, and yet there's no contradiction involved in them. I hate to admit this. I don't really understand the way electricity works. I've got an elementary idea, and I know how to draw some of the conclusions. You know, I use electrical appliances and so forth, and I know this AC, DC terminology and all that. But all said and done is I don't really understand why the lights go on. The best I could give you is it's like water flowing through the, you know, the wires, and when the water gets to there, it turns the lights on. pretty technical, huh? In a sense, I could say electricity is a mystery to me. But you know, if I were to say that, you wouldn't think for a minute that I was saying electricity is contradictory. All I'm saying is it's beyond my... Now, some people do understand it, so maybe it's not a great illustration, but just... within the little world of Dr. Bonson, electricity is a mystery. I don't understand it. And yet I know very well there's no contradiction about it. And in the same way, the doctrine of the Trinity is a great mystery. No doubt about that. In a sense, it's expected. Since it's God's own nature, how do I expect that a creature who has nothing like that in his experience can understand that? It's a great mystery. But there is no contradiction in the doctrine of the Trinity. And the words from church history, person and substance, that have come into these debates have come in precisely to drive home that point. Then one last point about philosophy, and then we'll go home. Okay, so I don't want to scare anybody off, but probably the most universal, persistent problem in the field of philosophy, whether you're studying the theory of knowledge, the theory of reality, metaphysics, or ethics, the persistent underlying problem that appears in the history of philosophy is called the problem of the one and the many. The one and the many. I wish I could go on and on about this. This is my field of, you know, specialization. I love it and I think it's important, but just one illustration. When we use the word duck, what are we referring to? You say, that's what philosophers are worried about? Boy, it's not so important after all. Well, let me ask you this. Does the word duck apply to Huey, or to Dewey, or to Louie? I want to. Who said both? What is duck? Is duck the particular Huey? Huey the duck? Or is duck the particular Dewey? Dewey the duck? Or is duck Louie? Louie the duck? And now you're going to say, well, it can't be just one of them, because if duck is Huey, then who did I leave out? Louie and Dewey can't be duck. And so what you come up with is you say, well, then duck is a concept or a formula or a generalization, or it's called a universal. There is a universal, a concept called duckness. Okay? Now we've got unity, because there's just one duckness concept. Okay? But then we've got a problem. Duckness is not found in any one duck. It's found in many ducks. So how did... Listen, philosophers get paid a lot for this, so don't make fun of me. So how did the one duckness become the many Huey, Dewey, and Louie? And if I had the time, and I know that I'm running out of tape here, so I don't. If I had the time, I could show you, this is all kidding aside, a very crucial problem in understanding the nature of reality, who we are, what is real, how we know what we know, how we use language. How can we use a term like duck? There's one term applied to many different things. But you would think if only particular things exist, then there can't be a universal like the name duck. And so that means you've got a spooky realm of things called universals or formulas and so forth. Well, what I'm getting at is, in philosophy, that's only one illustration, we have in many different forms this difficulty of how the one and the many relate to each other. In political philosophy, which is more important, the state which unifies or the individual citizens who have freedom? Is it the many that are most important in political philosophy, or is it the unity, the one or the many? So, many illustrations. Well, you know what? As Christians, we know how to answer that problem. That which is at the very heart, the most difficult, universal, persistent problem in philosophy, is the one and the many are found in God Himself. And that's why we don't put the emphasis on the oneness over against the many, nor do we put the emphasis on the manyness over against the one. They are equally ultimate. I only bring this up, and I haven't done a lot of philosophy with you, and I know that self-deception stuff probably still ringing in your ears from last time. But this one in the many discussion I bring to you just to whet your appetite to realize that as much as the doctrine of the Trinity seems to be a great mystery, it's a mystery that unravels a lot of other mysteries if you study philosophy. And so the defense of the doctrine is theological, it's exegetical, and it's also philosophical. The doctrine of the Trinity has not been made easier for you tonight, but I do hope the doctrine of the Trinity has been made more precious. We'll see you in the morning. Thank you.